finally arrived at some place, at a place where I thought I would be a while ago, but I decided to go after some of the areas where we considered false teachers. And then last week, of course, we went back last time, it's been a number of weeks now, but we went back into Matthew 13 to consider a couple parables dealing with the kingdom of the heavens, which gives us some principles that basically, as we consider them for today, we know that Christendom is a monstrosity. And so as we continue to consider the world system, it's a satanic system. But it's one that God is currently allowing to function. But he continues to work his plan and purposes. And so we've been recently in the series, we've been noting that false teachers are an important part of the satanic system, of his system. And we've looked at a number of places that we can see that false teachers influence and lead people astray, even Christians. They allure or entice through the lusts of the flesh. You know, that's not an area as Christians that we want to be operating on or in, you know, because the cross work made a provision for us. We don't have to be operating in that realm any longer. But that's going to be the realm that false teachers are going to operate in. They're going to allure through that. You can see a number of things about false teachers. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own belly. And they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we don't want any of you to be unsuspecting. And so that's why we've gone into some of these areas. And so it shouldn't surprise us, shouldn't catch us by surprise. In fact, if we consider some of the things from the first century, the fact that there was false apostles was something to not be marveled at. You can see that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. We don't have apostles today, so we don't have false apostles, but in the first century you did. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed or transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants, the ones serving him, going back to Satan, also be transformed as or similar to servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Also in the first century, there were false prophets. The spiritual gift of prophecy was functioning in the first century church. And you had false prophets. The Apostle John, he reminds us that the world system had a part in producing these false prophets. Let's turn to 1 John 4:4. And here John says in 4:4, you are out from God, little children, little born ones, and have overcome them, talking about these false apostles, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we've mentioned, as I've used this little verse chain previously, though, that this is the he that is in you here is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the Christian, of course, has the potential to be discerning truth from error. And speaking on the false prophet, they are out from the world as the source. Therefore speak they out from the world, and the world hears them. The world hears and responds to their message. And he says in verse 6, we, John includes himself, and we are out from God as the source. But quite a contrast. He that knoweth God, is just experientially knowing, just the one experientially knowing God, hears us, hears in response to us. John and the other apostles, the other authors of scripture, truth. He that is not out from God as the source does not hear and respond to us. It's not that the unbelievers can't hear, but they can't hear and respond. They're not going to relate to it. They can memorize, they can do a bunch of things, but they're not going to be able to discern it, put it into practice. It says, by this, experientially know we, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this is all first century when we're talking about false apostles and false prophets. And so today we don't have false apostles or false prophets, but we do have false teachers. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we can see something typical of false teachers as they bring in destructive heresies. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter records, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in, not damnable, but destructive heresies. The idea of destructive opinions. These aren't edifying. These are destructive for the Christian in present tense. And so these false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their licentiousness ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And by covetousness, a work of the flesh, shall they with feigned words or plastic words make merchandise of you. Pretty serious warning here by the Apostle Peter, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and whose, not damnation, but whose destruction slumbers not. And so, doctrine, as we've mentioned many times, and so this is a familiar verse chain that I've done in the past, but trying to get us back on kind of the flow of where we've been and where we're going, is that doctrine affects practice is extremely important. It's something that we have to guard. It's something that we continually need to be taking heed to ourselves and making sure that we are staying on track with those things that we've learned, the truths that we've learned in Scripture and by illumination from the Holy Spirit. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 16, and I'm going to read just a little further than I have the other times that we've done this verse chain. In Romans 16, in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions, and to scope them out, and offenses contrary to the didache." Now, most of you here are going to know what I mean when I say the word didache instead of doctrine. Didache is the doctrine that's for belief and practice. This is the doctrine that you can actually use, and it's practical day in and day out. And so, so you're going to mark those that are causing divisions and offenses or contrary to the doctrine for practice, which you have learned. We all start in the same place once we're saved. We have a lot to learn. And then once we learn and we get some head knowledge, some factual knowledge, well, there's a process of that becoming experiential knowledge. And that doesn't happen overnight. It takes repetition. You know, you didn't come out of the womb knowing and how to ride a bike or how to run. You had to learn through some practice and some trial and error in some of those areas. And the Christian life is no different. And he says, avoid them. Now he's going to explain in verse 18, you got the explanatory guard. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." They may look like that's what they profess. But it says, but rather their own belly, their own interest, their own feelings of compassion. He says, and through good words and fair speeches, just fair speech and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple, of the guileless, the harmless, the unsuspecting. They thoroughly deceive the hearts, the minds, the emotion, the will. And so let's just read these next two verses. "For your obedience has come abroad unto all. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, that which is the source of happiness, inner well-being, and simple, or the idea of innocent concerning evil, or that which lacks in character." He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so the idea of quickly, immediately, soon. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. And so it's associated with you. And the King James reads, Amen. And so these are places we've been and things we've considered when it comes to false teachers. The last time in the afternoon service that I gave a message, we considered the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. And if we relate those principles that we get from those parables in the dispensation of grace, we can say that Christendom has become a monstrosity. Christendom is something that it wasn't intended to be right now, but it's allowed to be, as Satan and his demons are allowed to be a part of the structure. They're allowed to take a place in their structure. And in doing that, they are spreading corruption or bad doctrine. Remember the parable of the leaven. That deals with bad doctrine. And so as we come back and consider false teachers, this brings us to what I would like to, or where I would like to go next. It's one of the shortest letters in the New Testament. And of course I'm talking about 2 John. And I mean, there's a lot of information here. John's going to review some things that he's covered in the first epistle. I'm going to cover this in two messages, though. We're only going to look at the first six verses, Lord willing, as I will keep an eye on the clock, knowing that Don is not opposed if I go over, but I'm certain he's not speaking for everyone. So we want to cover the first six verses, and next week we'll get into verses 7 through 13. The thing that leads us here in regards to the world system, we find in verse 7. So let me just read verse 7, and then we will introduce this a little further. And so in verse 7, we see, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." And so I'll just pause there. Many deceivers, just many that cause to wander, have entered into the world. And so what we're going to see is the Apostle John is going to warn against inadvertently supporting false teachers. You're going to see that in the second part of this epistle. And he's also, in this first part of the epistle, he's going to encourage the continuance in the doctrine for practice that had been received. And so it's an interesting little epistle. And so we want to consider 2 John today. So I want to open with a word of prayer, and then we will continue on. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for those that are here and the time that we share. We pray your spirit would bless us through this time and through your word, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So as mentioned, we just want to cover verses 1 through 6. It's interesting, in 2 John, we have a few things to comment about. I noticed if you consult various commentaries on this little epistle, you find a number of different opinions as to who the epistle is written to. I'm not going to give a whole lot of attention to this matter because I don't think it's too difficult. And so the difficulty or the differences of opinion, it all stems from the interpretation of who is the elect lady. And so we have the elder unto the elect lady in verse 1. Who is the elect lady? Well, the epistle doesn't tell us. But some interpret the phrase elect lady as figurative. And so they consider the elect lady as figurative of the church, which doesn't make any sense, or the local church, which a lot of commentators go that route and they attribute it to the local church. But if you do that, there's just a couple details that make that understanding just incongruent with Scripture. Some interpret the phrase elect lady, surprisingly, literally, as a person or an individual. That's where we're going to fall. Because context here supports a literal interpretation. If there was a lot of figurative speech in the letter, or if there's things to indicate that it was used figuratively, then it could be a possibility, but there's not. It's a pretty simple little letter. We have a number of things that don't really allow for a figurative interpretation here. For one, we see the elect lady and her children in verse 1. She has children. And so if you try to make that the local church, well, then you're making the elect lady and the children the same thing. And so it just falls apart immediately because the local church are the people. It's not the building. And so anyway, I mean, I could go on and on, and there's a lot of people that go into a lot of detail. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time really considering some of this stuff, nor do I want to. I just want to look at it for what it says, and we're going to understand it literally. Verse 4, you also see mention of the elect lady's children. You also have mentioned in verse 10 a reference to the elect lady's house. And so I would understand this. This is an individual lady who has a physical house, which is being used as the meeting place for a local church. That's the easiest, simplest understanding here. You also see in verse 13 the mention of a sister of the elect lady in verse 13. And so, anyway, as we get started, we understand the elect lady as an individual. And that's not unusual. Third John is written to an individual. And you see that in verse 1, where the individual there is identified by name. But as we look at 2 John, she's not. Apparently, she's a widow. And apparently, her house is being used as a meeting place. And so as John's customary practice, he doesn't identify himself by name or position. He just refers to himself in 2 John 1:1 as the elder, which if we understand the timing of the epistle, And I guess I'll comment on that briefly. We would place the writing of John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, roughly, I'll give it a wider gap, but somewhere between 92 AD and 96 AD. Now, I know that there's some that want to believe that 1 John was written before the gospel. I tend to believe there's a lot of reasons to believe the gospel was written before the first epistle. And so I put the gospel slightly before 1 John. And of course, probably the last thing John wrote from the island of Patmos was Revelation. So we're going to put these epistles, the epistles of John, roughly around 94 AD, give or take a year or two. And probably, but we don't know for sure, but tradition would put John around Ephesus at the time. And so John, the apostle John, would be the last apostle living at the time he wrote. And so when he says the elder, I think he's not giving himself a special title. He's just literally saying the older one. People would know exactly who he is. John seemed to have a lot of humility. You know, he kind of removes himself from his writing, if you notice in the gospel and a few other places. But here, as the last living writer, the writer identifies himself as the older one, the elder. And we see to the elect lady. She must be pretty special. She's elect. You know, that adjective just means chosen. To the chosen lady, to the elect lady, and her children. And so, it's interesting that John would bring up election here. That can be a buzzword for some. Perfectly good word. I don't mind the term election or chosen, because as Christians, we are all elect. Let's take a look at this verb in Scripture. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, here in reference to God the Father, it says, according as He, God the Father, has chosen us in Him, Christ. It's the verb for chosen or elect. Before the foundation of the world. Now here I would understand the foundation of the world. It's using it in, I think, a larger sense, the foundation of the universe. He's chosen us as Christians, the Father has, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot before Him in love. Let's go to John in the upper room in chapter 15 and verse 19. And here, speaking to His disciples, the Lord said, now, and remember, Judas is no longer a part of the group. If you were out from the world would be fond of its own, would love its own. But because you are not out from the world, but I have chosen you. That's the verbal of our word, elect. I have elected you out from the world. I have chosen you out from the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Let's look at the adjective. Let's go to Colossians 3:12. So in Colossians 3:12, if there may be a word that would come to mind before you even turn there, that was translated put on. Put on as an outer garment. And so in Colossians 3:12, it says, put on therefore as elect. Elect ones of God, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And so we see some aspects of the fruit from the Spirit here, but he says, put on. Therefore, put on as elect ones. And so here John addresses this lady as the elect lady and her children. And so they're the readers whom this epistle is intended for, and it's also intended for us as the Holy Spirit bore John along to write what we have as scripture. And he says, whom I love in truth. And so here John says, whom I love in a quality of truth. It's anarthrous. He says, and not only I, but also all of those who have known the truth. Now, so here John says, whom, talking about the elect lady and her children, John says, whom I love in a quality of truth. And it's not only he, but also all of those. And then he uses the perfect, who says, who have experientially known. He uses a present perfect here who are in a state of experientially knowing the truth. Now, I would understand the article here for the truth as an article of previous reference, of whom I love in a quality of truth, seeing things as they really are. And all of those that are in a state of experientially knowing truth, things as they really are, is what he's saying. Love also the elect lady and her children, other believers. And then so what I think this quality of truth, it encompasses a lot. To love in a quality of truth. I'm going to bring your memory to a few places, hopefully. And so let's go to the upper room. Let's go back to John chapter 15 and see some truth that is necessary for a person to love with God's quality of love. And so in John 15 and chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, abide in me. This is the Lord speaking. And you know, abide or remain settled in me, and I in you. So you have this reciprocal positional truth. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself. So, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. And I would say that's the truth. If anybody is trying to do that independently, they're trying to do something that's not true. And so he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, apart from Christ, we can't love. I'm just going to make that leap. Of course, he's going to get to the new commandment. This is my commandment in verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he includes that important qualifier, as I have loved you. Now, let's just turn to Titus 1:1, because we have an anarchist use of truth there. And in Titus 1:1, here Paul says, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's, here's that word again, elect. Good place to see it used there. According to the faith of God's elect, and not the acknowledging, but the full experiential knowledge of not the truth, but truth, which is after or according to or measured by godliness. Godliness. And so this kind of helps us to see this full experiential knowledge of the quality of truth, which is measured by godliness. And so this connects with when John refers to himself as the elder, and as he's writing to the elect lady and her children, he says, whom I love in a quality of truth. And not only I, but also all those who are in a state of experientially knowing the previously mentioned truth. And so that's how I'm going to understand the use of the article here in the second truth. Now, he does use, John, speaking of, he does use this concept of the anarthrous use of truth, the quality of truth, in 3 John. And so let's read 3 John. It says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in, not the truth, but in truth. In truth. And so this is important, because this truth, seeing things as they really are, is, for the Christian, is recognizing the dependence upon the vine, and we being branches and can do nothing apart from him. And now, as we come down to verse 2, and here it is, Don. This is the one I wrestled with, because I had to make a decision on the truth in verse 2. In the Greek, it's articulate. And it says, because of or on account of the truth which abides in us. On account of or because of the truth, and the word abides, it's a present active participle of meno, is remaining settled, is being at ease in us, and will be with us. And King James says forever, but it's just into the age. And so when we'll be associated with us, just literally into the age. And so now here, I don't think he's using the article of the truth as a previous reference. I think he's using it in a different sense in verse 2. And so the challenge is how is he using it? What to describe? What are some of the options where we could understand because of the truth which is remaining at ease in us and will be associated with us into the age? Is it the truth, the body of doctrine of how we have victory over the sin nature? Could be. It's an aspect. Thy word is truth. That's an important aspect of his word, the truth of how we have victory over the sin nature. Could it be the spirit of truth? Well, it's possible. It connects. It's an important part. Or could it be the personification of truth? And so that's where I ultimately took this, is understanding here, when he says, whom I love in truth, and so do those that are in a state of experientially knowing the previously mentioned truth. He says, because of the truth which remains settled in us and will be associated with us into the age. I believe he's talking about the personification of truth. Who is the personification of truth? The Lord. Christ. I think he's talking about indwelling here. And so remember John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am, Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. That's one thing what John really emphasizes. It's kind of fascinating as you look at his different epistles. One of the things he really likes to emphasize is the equality of the Son and the Father. And he's going to do that as next week we'll get there in 2 John. But if you go to verse 9, he just says, whosoever, just everyone, transgresseth, that's just literally going beyond, just everyone going beyond and abiding not in the doctrine of Christ, concerning the Christ. And I believe he's using it not in the technical sense, but of the person of Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing the person. Has not God. He that abides not in the doctrine of the Christ, or he that abides, remains settled in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And so it's interesting when you think of the titles that are used and you see Son and Father used together, just keep in mind equality. Equality. The person Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so we're going to see, we'll get to that next week in the Apostle John's warning of these false teachers. And so, because of the truth which this remains settled in us and will be associated with us into the age. So I believe he's making reference to the indwelling Son of God. We just turned to Colossians 1:27. There, Paul reminds us that Christ in us is the hope of glory. The hope that comes from the promise of God that we are going to match up to his opinion of us. And so in Colossians 1:27, Paul said, to whom the God desired to make known, to make experientially known, by the way, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, when we translate verse 2, on account of, because of the truth which abides in us, it's a present active participle. It's continually abiding, remaining at ease in us, and will be associated with us future into the age. Now, John's going to give some assurance, and I'm running out of time here quickly with a few more verses to go. Verse 3, it's interesting. It's interesting in some of the later New Testament writings that we have mercy that's added in. You see that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Titus, there's a textual problem there. But here you see in 2 John, we have grace, mercy, and peace. For a while in the earlier writings, grace and peace were common. But mercy here. And so gracious, I'll just translate it or define it as undeserved favor. Mercy, compassion on those suffering as a result of sin. Peace, and I understand here peace, this being reference to God's quality of peace, an unruffledness of mind. And so here John says to the elect lady and her children, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And the word with is associated with you. And it's interesting, you have from God the Father. So here you're going to see some equality emphasized again here in this verse. He says, will be with you from alongside the Father, it's para, and from alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to make sure you get the equality, the Son of the Father. And so it's, and he says, in truth and love. In a quality of truth and love, both attributes of God, both equally shared by the Father and the Son. They share equally in the divine attributes. And so here we see that grace, mercy, and peace are going to be associated with you from alongside. And then we have two persons of the Godhead, and this is going to be done in a quality of truth and love. Now, John in 1:4, we're going to see the occasion for the letter here. He says, I rejoice greatly. And so I rejoiced. What John's saying is he directed joy, a mental appreciation, that I have found some of your children. And just some out from your children. And the word found, it's in the tense of the verb here, it's a perfect. And so kind of the idea is, John saying, I rejoice greatly that I have found, with the abiding result that there still are some out from your children walking in truth. And the word walking is a present active participle, or continually walking in a quality of truth. So he just didn't find at a point in time and rejoice greatly. He found with the abiding result that this was the continual behavior of some of the elect lady's children, some out from her children. They were walking, they were going about ordering the details of their lives in a quality of truth, in a quality of things as they really are. That nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. And he says, even as we receive commandment from the Father. Now, as we go on, we're going to see this commandment, what it relates to is the new commandment. You're going to see that in verse 5 and 6. We'll make that clear. If we just stop here, it's maybe not all that clear. But as he goes on, he'll make that clear. Now, John, he has no greater joy than seeing Christians that are continually walking in truth, relating to their salvation, seeing and living things as they really are related to their salvation. Let's look at 3 John again. Let's go to 3 John and pick up in verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest, walkest in not the truth, but truth, a quality of truth." And verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy." Than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so in the King James, there's a textual variation there. And so if you have an interlinear, you're going to see the article in front of truth there in the Greek. But if you had a new King James majority text, you're not going to see the article there. And so there's a textual issue. And so that's why I understand this as an arterist and kind of go with the Byzantine here. And so in verse 4 in 3 John, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk," just are walking, continuously walking in a quality of truth. And so let's go back to 2 John. And so he rejoiced greatly that he found with the abiding results that they still are some out from the children of the elect lady that are continuously walking in a quality of truth. In verse 5, we see John appeals to this lady when he says, "And now," and the New King James says, "And now I plead with you, lady." King James says, "I beseech you." It's actually our Greek word. It's eretao, which has the idea to ask as an equal. And so here, you know, the elder, as he referred to himself, he's appealing to her, and he says, "And now I ask you as an equal, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you." A new, and the word new here is new in quality commandment. "But rather, that which we have had from the beginning." And the verb translated "which we have had," it's an imperfect verb. And so he says, "that which we have continuously have had from a beginning," not the beginning, a beginning, the quality of the beginning, "that we love one another." And so here he brings it right back to the new commandment, to the new commandment to the church. When the Lord said, "to love one another as I have loved you." You have that in John 13:34. You also have it in John 15:12. Let's go to 1 John and look at 2:7. Because he says something similar. It's interesting in these verses. He summarizes some of the things he's written in the first epistle. In 1 John 2:7, he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from," not the beginning, but a beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from a beginning. Now, we're going to see in 3:11, of course, they would understand exactly what he's talking about. that you see in 1 John 3:11. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from a quality of beginning, that we should love one another." And so here he appeals to the lady, not as though he was writing something new in quality, but rather something that they continuously had from the beginning. The beginning of the church. The beginning when the Holy Spirit came and made his abode in believers, and applied the cross work to believers so that a human other than the God-man could love as he loved. And so in verse 6, John says, "And this is the love." It's articular. This is the love, the divine love. That the previous mentioned love, that we should love one another. He says, "And this is the love, that we walk." And so in the word walk here, it's a present active subjunctive. It's possible based upon a contingent. So it's possible that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, that you should order your life in it, in this commandment that goes back to loving one another. Let me take you back, and so I'm just going to wrap up here. I think I still have 3 minutes, right, Don?
Yeah. Yes, you do.
Thank you. I just wanted to be sure before. So in Ephesians, let's just look at a couple things related to walk. In Ephesians in chapter 5, we're reminded by Paul here. And remember, when you think of Ephesians, think of the first three chapters as reminders of position, and the second three chapters of reminders of putting that position into practice. And so in Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, "And walk in love," or "by love," we could translate it either way, "as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us," the hooper here, "on behalf of us, in place of us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." In 5:8, he comes back to the concept of walk. He says, "For you were formerly times darkness, no manifestation of the life of God." That's basically what darkness is, the absence of light. "But now are you light in the Lord. Walk as born ones of light." Let's just go and we'll finish up here back in 1 John in chapter 5. In chapter 5, and I'll just pick up in verse 2, "By this we know," and it's experientially know, by the way, "by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love concerning God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not burdensome. This isn't some law principle that you are unequally yoked to that you can't bear. this is a privilege that we have as born ones of God to manifest God's quality of love. It's not burdensome. And he says in verse 4, for whatsoever is, or just for everything that is born out from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Just the fact that we're Christians makes us overcomers because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, John's, in his appeal for the elect lady and her, and her children to remain in the doctrine that they received, to remain in the simplicity that is in Christ, and to order their details by walking in the sphere of loving one another. Now he's going to bring a warning. So this is where we're going to pick up next week. He's going to say, because you see four in your New King James anyway, you see four, but it's not an explanatory God, it's a hockey clause. He says, because many deceivers, just ones causing to wander, have gone out into the world. And I'll just leave it right there in mid-sentence, and we'll come back to verse 7 next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful just for the opportunities to relate to these truths. We're grateful for our Savior and for the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. And just may your spirit continue to work in our thoughts and our minds, that we may be able to appreciate this and to just be reminded to continually be taking heed to ourselves. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.